Our great Father, as we open the scripture today, we're mindful of our need to be taught by you, and we ask that you would teach us. We pray that you would look on us with mercy and grace to open our feeble minds to the truth, that we would be willing to check ourselves and even to be tested by you, and that you would teach our hearts. Help us, Father, to be ready and willing and eager to adjust ourselves to you. We pray that you would enable us to see what is true, to understand what we must do in response, and to follow through in doing it. Give us wisdom that we may glorify you. Give us grace that we may be like you. Lord, do a great work through your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be thinking about a very important concept in Scripture. That concept is false repentance. False repentance, and what a believer can do to deal effectively with false repentance. Last week, we began looking at Matthew's summary of the ministry of John the Baptist. Only a few verses here, 12 verses on what he was doing. But there's a lot in these 12 verses. And we looked at the first six last week and saw that John had a very clear message. He called all people everywhere to repent. He called all people everywhere to undergo a fundamental change in values and desires that starts on the inside, and the result of which is hating what you used to love and loving what you used to hate. It's more than just a change of mind. It's a complete restructuring of what is valuable and what is important. And John's message was repent. And he gave that message to everyone. And he gave the reason why. And his reason why was because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that means the king is coming. And he's here. And if you have not repented, then you are not ready to meet him. John proclaimed this message as truth from God. He spoke as one making an announcement from God. His preaching was a declaration of objective truth. There was no squishiness. There was nothing that was really open for input or addendum. It was a simple message from God, and John was faithful to declare that message. And although John the Baptist was a bit out of the mainstream with his clothing and particularly with his diet, God blessed his ministry because John was faithful to the message and to the method of declaration. He honored God and God worked through him, and many people were coming and were repenting and were confessing their sins. But in the mix of people coming to John for baptism, there were other people who were coming and presenting themselves in exactly the same way. They were coming to John to be baptized, but they had not embraced his message. They were coming anyway, but they were not listening to the content. They had not repented, but they wanted to come and to look just like those who were coming in repentance. They were hearing the same message, the call to repentance, but they were ignoring the content and the meaning of that message. And at the same time, they were coming to John anyway to be baptized and to get in on what he was doing. And so last week, we looked at the first half of this brief summary of his ministry in which he gave that clear message and where many were coming and being baptized and confessing their sins, which is a mark of true repentance. Today, we're going to see the rest of this summary in which false repentance is the key characteristic. It's actually the bigger half of this passage. Matthew 3, 7 through 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, along with the many people who were responding in obedience to the message from God through John, there were these others who were coming and who had not adjusted themselves in any way to the message. There are two specific groups of religious people who are identified here. These were both prominent groups within Judaism at the time. Pharisees were specialists in the externals of religion. They were the extreme religious hypocrites of the day who focused on all of the do's and don'ts. They were legalists. And they never considered the condition of their hearts, and they used all of their rules to keep them from having to think about the true condition of their hearts. They were hypocrites. Sadducees were also hypocrites, but of a very different sort, at least on the outside. On the outside, their focus was on money and power and short-term benefits because they didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels or demons. And so really, if this world is all you got, then as the commercial used to say, go for the gusto. That was their attitude. Sadducees rejected the face value reading of Scripture because that was inconvenient for their temporal pursuits. And so they spiritualized the meaning of every verse until it said what they wanted to say. In fact, each of these groups played those games with the Scripture, twisting it to say whatever they wanted it to say and overriding the Scripture whenever it was pleasing to them to do so. Pharisees set the Scripture aside in order to follow their own traditions. They had their list of things, and those things were often in direct conflict with the Scripture, and they held on to those and rewrote the Scripture. Sadducees set aside the Scripture too, but in a sort of a different way. They were just looking to make everything more profitable. It needs to be reasonable, and anything that seemed unreasonable to them, they would just rewrite it, and make it say what they wanted to say. And you have to do that not to believe in angels or demons or the afterlife, right? I mean, pretty much you got to rewrite the whole thing. And that's what they did. And the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are doing as a fundamental part of their lives are the very things we have to repent of to be saved. And so the message from God through John should have had a different sort of impact on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at the core of it, they were the same. Their hearts were the same. Their particular preferences as to the outworking were different, but they were both rejecting truth from God. And that's what they had to repent of, among other things. Now, the problem is it's very hard for a hypocrite to hear a message from God. When a person is willing to rewrite the Bible to make it say what is comfortable and convenient and preferable, and so they just rework all the meanings of all the important words and say what that really means. And well, if they do that already, what impact can this preacher have on them? I mean, who is this John guy? If you're going to edit God, what can John do? Some time ago, I was preaching a funeral, and it was a heartbreaker. It was a bad one and just a hard, hard thing. And I did what I always try to do. I tried to articulate the gospel as clearly as possible. You always know that maybe more than half the room never comes to church, never hears anything, and they've come because they know this family, and they're heartbroken. And it's an opportunity to share the gospel, and I did the best I could do with that. And I ended that very difficult funeral thinking, you know, I think God answered my prayer. That really seemed clear. And it was hard to be clear that day, but God seemed to answer it. And so we went to the graveside, and then we came back, and I'm talking with the family and a few of the friends that were still around, one of the family members came up to me and was very complimentary, and he said, "Yeah, I really appreciated what you said." And it was something like this. I can't remember exactly, but basically he said, "You know, I really like the way you said that everyone just has to do good things and find the good in themselves and find the answers inside." And I'm thinking, now, if you know me at all, then you know I never said anything like that. Not after salvation, anyway. And I was saved as a kid, so probably not before salvation. Didn't use words like that. And I think I went back and looked at my notes, trying to think what he misunderstood. And I'm looking at the notes, and I'm like, no, there's nothing like that anywhere in here, not even if you misunderstand it. He was listening through a filter that I had no control of. And within 2 hours, he had rewritten the gospel into, "I have to find the answers in myself." And I'm really encouraged by that. And what are you going to do with that? Well, by coming to a preacher who is preaching repentance and failing to repent as you come, these religious leaders are redefining the meaning of basic words, rewriting the whole message, and attempting to hijack the movement. This is a big deal. And this is how it always seems to work. If something significant is happening and people are being changed, then hypocrites don't want to be left out of the movement, but they don't want to adjust to it, and so they try to redefine everything. And they try to do that by saying, "Well, my actions are just like your actions. And what I'm doing is just like what you're doing. And isn't it wonderful how we have all the answers in ourselves?" So whenever there is a call to repentance, there will be some who respond in false repentance. They want to be in the group, but they haven't changed. There'll be some who have no taste for the message, but still want to be here. And so they want to just make all of us adjust to them. Whenever a clear message of repentance is being preached, there will be some who hear something completely different because they have rejected that message already. And in coming, they're trying to hijack the message of repentance. Now, false repentance is always a problem where truth is being proclaimed. False repentance has different motives from true repentance. And this is something we need to have thought about. There are different motives. A person who comes without repenting is interested in being justified by other people and is not giving careful thought to their need to be justified before God. The false repenter is attempting to come to God on his own terms rather than on God's terms. He doesn't want to do it God's way. And he is arrogant enough to think that God is going to accept what he can produce. False repenter is driven by a desire to produce righteousness within himself. "You know, I'm really excited the answers are in me." That's kind of at the core, whether they express it or not. And the false repenter is seeking to be justified by what he can do and by external things that anybody could do that are not God's standard of righteousness. Now, it's important to understand that someone who is not really repented but pretends to be a repenter does take action. It's just that the action is shallow, hypocritical, and practiced for the benefit of people rather than to please God. And so these folks come with the religious trappings and they take action, but the action is an offense to God, and they're hijacking the message and the movement. And it's a common problem. And you may think, "Wow, why is it this way?" If you've noticed this, it may really frustrate you that it's this way. What are we doing wrong that these people keep coming in who are not repenting? and that they're trying to pretend to be like me, and they're trying to hijack the movement, and they're maligning my faith by saying that their wickedness is the same as my faith. What am I doing wrong that this can happen with me? Well, I think it's a significant part of this summary of John's ministry that these guys are here. The presence of false repenters was characteristic of John's ministry, and he wasn't doing anything wrong. Half, and really more than half the verses, looks like more than half of the ink to me. I didn't count the words. The bigger half of this summary is just the interaction with the false repenters. This was characteristic of his ministry. And John is appointed as a forerunner to Christ, and he fulfilled his ministry faithfully. And Jesus, in Matthew 11:11, calls John the greatest man ever to live. So he wasn't doing it wrong. That's not the issue when these people creep in. But as soon as people start heeding the message of repentance, others will start pretending to have repented. The fact that these false repenters were characteristic in his ministry is evidence that we will not escape the phenomenon. This is part of life until Jesus comes. And it is a daunting problem. It needs to be responded to with wisdom and with vigor. So what are you to do when you call someone to repent and you find that they're willing to go through all the motions and their life remains corrupt, and they say, well, I got what you got. What are you talking to me for? I know all about that. What do you do when you realize that the presence of such a person is causing confusion and weakening further those who are weak and leading people astray and hindering the lost from coming because now the message is compromised? You allow a false repenter to look just like us. How will the guy who's actually listening come to repentance? Well, God uses John to show us how to handle those who will not repent, but who act like they have repented. Now, if we were to summarize John's approach in the vernacular of our time in a succinct way, we would say that John is loud and clear. That's the general strategy. Be loud and clear. It's necessary to gain the attention of a hypocrite. One has to be more blunt and more insistent with a hypocrite than one would need to be with a person who is tender on the issue of sin. In fact, it wouldn't be wise to be as blunt with the person who's already broken as it is necessary to be with the person who has not repented and isn't even thinking that way. I had the great blessing of knowing for many years my wife's grandmother, who lived to 95. But when you live to 95, you're already old when the in-laws meet you, the grandchildren. And so as long as I knew Catherine, she was hard of hearing. And if I talked to you the way I had to talk to Catherine, you would think I was being really, really rude. But if I hadn't raised my voice in her presence, I would have been being really, really rude, inconsiderate of her needs. Even with the hearing aid, she wouldn't hear me any other way. And so she had a physical issue. And it was necessary to accommodate that physical issue for her benefit and for mine so we could communicate. Well, in a similar way, the hypocrite is dull of hearing in spiritual things. The hypocrite has a spiritual issue. And it has to be accommodated if you're going to reach them with your message. The hypocrite is telling himself that he's in good standing with God. And so he isn't tracking with you when you challenge. He hears a sermon, he's going, yeah, I wish people had listened to that. Well, I've got that myself. I wish everybody else had that. And if you can't be loud and clear to break through that, then you'll never help such a person. And so John engages these who have come to him without heeding God's message of repentance, and he is extremely direct. And that's because that's necessary. He's not being rude. He's not just frustrated and living in the flesh in that moment. He's accommodating the need of his hearers. The only hope for the hypocrite lies in a clear rebuke that the hypocrite can actually hear and understand to break through those false assumptions that are keeping him or her in bondage. We notice that Jesus speaks to hypocrites the same way, very direct, very firm, but Jesus, with those who are already broken, is more tender than most are even capable of being, more tender than any are capable of being besides him. Now, being loud and clear is not a guarantee that the hypocrite will listen, but there are other reasons as well. A hypocrite may listen. I mean, God does save hypocrites. All of us were there. But even if that person doesn't repent, being clear serves other purposes. You're being very direct, very pronounced in challenging hypocrisy. Provides clarity for those other people who are looking on who have not yet come to the faith. They're confused because you're saying something that guy's not living and he's saying that he's just like you. And you can remove that obstacle for this other person who's just standing on the sidelines observing if you are clear enough with what's true. What I'm saying here is when it's necessary to warn people that there's a wolf nearby, don't whisper. There's a wolf. Get ready. Look out. There's a time to be clear with some volume. There's a time to be very direct and firm with the wording so that people can get it. Also, if we're loud and clear, it prevents the hypocrite from being able to successfully take over the ministry and make it all meaningless. We have to stand against that subtle attack in which everything means nothing because that guy just blended it all in together. So for the sake of the hypocrite and for the sake of everybody else looking on and for the sake of the integrity of the Christian faith, we got to be clear. We got to be firm. And John's example shows us just how blunt we may have to be in order to help the dull of hearing or at least protect others and guard the faith. And his example shows us six components for rebuking and to calling to account a person guilty of false repentance. These are six things you can do as you contend with or even probe with when you're not sure people who either haven't repented or you think they haven't repented. Six ways you can be loud and clear. Number one, differentiate. Differentiate. Help the hypocrite at least to hear. Help the other people who are listening to hear that there's a difference between a sheep and a wolf. You've got to be willing to make that plain. Here's an example, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" How do you like that? Preaching a sermon. All these people are ready to come right down the aisle and take the preacher by the hand. And the preacher says, "You bunch of stinking snakes, what are you doing here pretending to have repented?" How would that go over? Well, John is not being juvenile when he starts name calling. This is not like the, you know, the sixth grade thing. Oh, yeah, well, you're, you know. Hypocrites need to be brought up short with the truth that they are not in the group. You think you're just like us, you're not. And maybe you know you're not, but you're acting like you're not. But we know you're not. They need to know it. And everyone within the realm of their influence, we can get to, needs to hear it from us. If someone thinks himself to be in good standing with God and isn't, they need fair warning. They need their illusions shattered. If they're not going to listen, we need to at least shatter the illusions for those who are still considering the faith. And so John is faithful to identify the true condition of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And for everybody's benefit, he differentiates between salvation and hypocrisy. And if you want to be faithful in the face of false repentance, you have to differentiate. And the power of that statement, the strength with which you make that statement, depends on how sure you are. You know, you don't know. You can be more subtle than this. If you just suspect that a person you work with is not the real thing, you can be more subtle. We're getting a summary here. I'm sure he said more, but you have to make it clear. Number two, talk about wrath. Talk about wrath. Those who will not repent don't need a message about improving the details of their lives or how Jesus wants to bless them. They don't need the kind of messages that feed their high opinion of themselves. They need to be afraid. And they need to be rescued from the coming wrath of God over their sins. They need to realize that a holy God is furious over their personal sins and that he's going to pour out his judgment, and that God's enemies are going to endure that wrath for all of eternity, and they need to know the danger they're in. God is not fooled by externals. He knows. And those who will not make peace with him are going to experience that wrath. And John gets all this done in the same sentence as the snake thing. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's power in mentioning that concept because the unbeliever knows he's guilty. The reason that liberal churches won't allow that word to be spoken or to be put in their songs is because all you really have to do is bring up the concept and they know. They know. You want to help a hypocrite? Or at least help those who are looking on, or at least defend the faith, differentiate between true and false, talk about wrath, and talk about fruit. That's number three. Talk about fruit. In verse 8, John says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, repentance always shows up in action. But there are actions that demonstrate repentance, and there are actions that demonstrate a contrivance of a wicked heart that hasn't been changed by God. And there are a lot of religious things that people can do that could be either one. They're not clear. How many unbelievers in this world pray? How many of you pray as many times a day as a Muslim? Well, I pray. I know I must be okay. No, that's not a fruit in keeping with repentance. I'm not saying don't pray. I'm just saying you can't tell by that. An unbeliever can pray. An unbeliever can tithe. An unbeliever can be regular in attendance at a conservative church that preaches the gospel. Even an unbeliever can memorize the scripture, live a moral life. You can do all kinds of good things that are not what this is talking about. You want to know what the fruit that is consistent with repentance looks like? You've got to get into another category. And we've got a good summary in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Talk about fruit and what really constitutes fruit. Now, whenever we hold up a standard like that, there's great power that may actually soften the heart of the unrepentant person, but at least will help the other people looking on and help us preserve the truth. So differentiate. Talk about wrath. Talk about fruit. And number four, you have to refute false hopes. The hypocrite reassures himself with all sorts of contrived reasons to think that he's okay with God. Everybody's got their list of reasons they think they're okay. Most of them have nothing at all to do with the scripture. There are some biblical measures that you can assure yourself with, but you have to refute the false hopes, and they are myriad. And John knows his audience. He knows who these guys are. They were everywhere in the culture. He knows how they think. And so knowing what has to be going through their mind when they get called snakes in public, he's careful to refute their next vain thought. And in verse 9, he says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And it was a common misconception among the Jews that God was on their side because they are Jews. Kind of like in America, you know, a lot of people who think that God is on our side. It's like we're the standard and God's on our side. Well, God is not impressed with your lineage or your race or your nationality. No human being's ever been justified by what mama or daddy did or grandmother or granddaddy or the great uncle who was a preacher or any of that. And God isn't impressed with what family you were born into, what race you were born into, what place you were born. It's just one example of the many false hopes that need to be refuted, but it's still a common way of thinking. Whatever impressive features you might want to point out in your own heritage or your own accomplishments personally, you just have to remember that God did that. Who caused you to be born into the family and place and race that you were born into? It's not like you outsmarted all those other babies. God did that. And Abraham says, you know, if God wants that, he can turn these stones into more of that. That's not you doing that. Now, that's not a basis for hope. The hope is if you've heeded the message for repentance. And so we have to be ready to refute the common misconceptions regarding salvation. And then number five, we need to communicate urgency. I've noticed a flaw in myself over the years that is common among man, and that is if it's unpleasant, I don't want to deal with it until later. And later, when later comes, it's still unpleasant, and I still don't want to deal with it until later, and some things can just be there for a long time. A long time. In fact, we've even noticed that after a certain time, some things become invisible to us. Until people are coming over, and then we see them again, like, we got to clean that up. Well, it's more so with unpleasant spiritual things. The lost person goes, man, I don't want to think about that. I'll think about that later. That's too hard. And later, they're thinking the same thing, or they've forgotten all about it. It's becoming visible to them. And as a faithful messenger, as you have opportunity to interact with people who are not really repentant, you've got to communicate urgency. The time is near. God is ready to judge even now. Anyone who's not prepared to meet God today is in grave danger already. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed the balance of this day. John does this in verse 10. He says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's saying there isn't any time to wait. There isn't a later. You can't depend on that. There is an axe already swinging at you, and you're going to be cut down if you don't repent. The impulse has already begun. You don't have any time left. Well, all of that is a part of the message that needs to be communicated. That is all preliminary, though, to the final point. Those five things are vital. We don't want to leave any of them out, but we certainly can't leave out the last thing. This is building to something. We have to differentiate between lost and saved. We have to talk about wrath. We have to talk about fruit. These help the listener differentiate. We have to refute false hopes. We have to communicate urgency, but none of that will get it done by itself. Even if God is going to grant his grace, there's this last component that has to be in our message, and that is we have to identify the King. We have to identify the King. There's no hope in anyone except Jesus. And everything is going to be determined based on a person's standing with Jesus. And this is the climax of John's message to those who would not repent. In verses 11 and 12, again, it says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, John is careful to point out that it's not about him. I think he's anticipating another common objection when he does that. And he's demonstrating appropriate humility when he does that. He knows that one of the most favorite excuses that people have is, well, that's just you. That's just your interpretation. Well, you're just one of those prophets, you know. We can write you off because you're extreme. So he makes it clear, this isn't about me. And I'm not claiming to be the answer to anything. And he faithfully points to Jesus as the only hope. And notice how specific he is when he gets to this critical, climactic point that hope is only in Jesus. He says, before Jesus, no one is worthy. Now, he does that by using himself as an example. I'm doing all of this, but I'm not worthy to take the sandal off of the foot of the one who's coming. Well, now John is later called by Jesus the greatest man ever to live. So if John's not worthy to take the sandal off of Jesus' foot, then nobody's worthy. And that's what he's trying to communicate here. I'm nothing and I'm nobody because I'm just like the rest of you. None of us are worthy before this great King who is coming. We don't get anything because of our worth. That's not how it works. But Jesus has the power to transform, and he's willing to transform. And he's the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus has transformative power, and he uses that power to save people. Incidentally, this reference to the Holy Spirit also indicates that Jesus is God. The only being who has the power to wield the Spirit of God, to give the Spirit of God, is God. And there are a lot of misguided people in our day who think that they can control the Spirit of God, but they can't. And that's why there are so many problems in those groups. Only God controls the Spirit of God. And so if Jesus, the King who is coming, the King who is being announced by John, if he can give you the Holy Spirit, then he's God. And you have to know that. This isn't a guy giving you a leg up. This is God coming down to you. He's worthy of all worship, and no one is worthy of him. Yet he has the power to transform unworthy sinners, and he's willing to use that power. He delights to do it. This is what he came for. And then John makes it clear that Jesus is the judge. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's clearing the threshing floor. He's the one taking action in judgment. This is an illustration of judgment. And he separates the wheat from the chaff. He separates the useful from the useless, the valuable from the worthless. And he's going to keep with himself forever that which is valuable. And he's going to destroy with fire that which is not. He's the judge. In Jesus, there's hope, and in no one else is there any hope. Apart from him, no one will be saved. And that's the message for those who hear the call to repent and aren't getting it. The message is still, you need to repent. But the volume has to go up. The intensity of the wording has to increase to try to get beyond that filter with which they're hearing everything. It's a call to a fundamental and radical change in which you reject your former value system and hope only in Christ. Many people still try to come to God without heeding that message. If any of you in this room have not repented, think about the wrath of God, even now, coming toward you. The impulse is already there. The axe is ready. When do you lay an axe at the foot of a tree? Nobody who's had to buy many axes does that way ahead of time because it's going to get rained on. You're going to need another axe. You come out with the axe to work. You lay the axe at the root of the tree. It's because you're about to pick it up and swing it. The time has come. If you haven't repented, do it now. Believe the gospel. Heed the call. And if you have repented, which is true for most, I pray, if not all, then you have a duty to be loud and clear with this message. For the sake of the hypocrite, for the sake of the unbelievers who are looking on, for the sake of the purity of the church, the glory of our God, we don't rewrite the message. The message is still repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if someone isn't hearing it, it is our duty to find a way to make it a little clearer, to make it a little more intense, maybe a lot more intense, in hopes that they will heed the message before it's too late. That's the duty of every believer. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, I pray that your word would do its work today. We recognize that you must work, that we are not capable of intensifying anything to the point that it will change a heart. But we want to be faithful with the message, and we pray that you would enable us to do that and use us according to your will. Help us to get it and to be clear with it. And for those in our midst who don't yet have hope in Christ, we pray that you would make it clear to them. Save them, Lord, in your great mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. That's good. That's good.
Yeah, and I have read it recently. You know, when God called Moses up the burning bush, he talks about how he knows how Pharaoh's going to react and how he intends to judge Pharaoh. So he's exercising his judgment. When he says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit me to go except under compulsion, so I will stretch out my hand and strike him."
Yeah. That's good. Heather? Yeah, that's one of those questions that no one has yet answered in fullness. But what we can say with absolute confidence is it didn't come from God, because that is clearly declared in Scripture. He's not the author of evil. He tempts no one. And so the rebellion, all in God's design, I mean, it wasn't a surprise to God, but the rebellion didn't come from God. It had to be from the creature. How that all works is not fully comprehensible. That's right. And it doesn't mean it surprised him. There are dimensions of God's character that we could not know had sin not been allowed to exist. We would not understand grace or mercy or faithfulness or compassion had no one ever sinned. And so God delighted to reveal this part of his character that was there all along, but that no one could comprehend except himself, to reveal that to his creation by allowing it to be this way. Jeremy, did you have a...
Well, I was kind of going to say, well, along the lines of what Tim was saying too, I wouldn't know the goodness of God ultimately if I didn't also, if evil didn't exist.
Yeah.
You know, kind of what Tim was saying, to piggyback on that, brings God glory.
And we who have been redeemed have a perception on this that we probably don't appreciate, but Scripture says that angels long to look into these things. Why? The holy angels, not the elect angels, not the fallen angels, long to look into these things because they've never been impure. God didn't allow them to fall. But we've been redeemed as those who were absolutely undeserving. And so we have a conception of grace and mercy and kindness and compassion that even the angels are flummoxed by. So I don't know if that's a good enough answer, but that's what I've got today.
So. Luke 18, where the teacher or the ruler asked the Lord, good teacher, said, good teacher. And the Lord said, why do you call me good teacher? And the next statement was, only God is good. He was saying, you're calling me God, you realize that. And that's a statement of fact. So that means if you're not God, you're not good.
Yeah. That's right. And he wasn't rebuking the guy for saying that, except that the guy was being shallow. As a matter of fact, I am the only one who is good, but do you get that? That's what he was doing. Why do you call me good? Anyone else? Well, let me wrap it up with this then. The question I had for you, which I'm not going to give you time to answer, but I'm going to just throw it out there to think about. How can we possibly meet the standard of a righteous God? Matthew 5:48 says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard of God's goodness. How do we meet that? Well, we meet it only in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31 says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because I'm not good. But in Christ, he became for me righteousness. That's one of the things on that list in that verse. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:8-9, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is the only way that anyone can ever stand before a good God. His righteousness imparted to us in Christ. Let's bow. Our great Father, we thank you for your grace, for your goodness to us. Father, we pray that you would quicken our minds with the truths we've learned this morning, that we could rejoice in you, that we could be confident in hope, and that we could minister to those who have an inferior God and call them out to a God who can be trusted because you are good. Be glorified in your church. Bless our fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.